Father, fill us as I prayed earlier with your spirit. And custom design the outgo of this message for each of us, where we're at and where we live, so we can put it to use today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three thoughts that I think tie this passage together, and I'm going to review those thoughts with you and put them in their context and draw some application for each of us from this particular passage. The first thing I want you to note is that we have in the first several verses a campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. And you're going to see that fleshed out here in these several verses. And Ramoth-Gilead is a town on the other side of the Jordan River, which would be on the eastern side, up in the hills, present-day Jordan. And notice in the first verse, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. So what we have going on here is a town up in the hills, eastern side of the Jordan River, that belongs to Israel, but has not been given to Israel by the king who is still in charge of that town, who's King Ben-Hadad, who we saw a lot last week. And previously, the king of Syria promised to return these cities, certain cities, to Israel. For instance, in 1 Kings 20, verse 34, Ben-Hadad had said to King Ahab, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as your father made in Samaria." And Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go in exchange for leniency after defeat in this battle. So apparently this city, Ramoth-Gilead, was never returned in this exchange for the past 3 years. And so King Ahab is going to make note of that in a moment. And we're going to see the importance of this observation, because Ramoth-Gilead is a key strategic city in the ancient highways. And so we're going to take a look at this. Now Jehoshaphat comes into the situation, and notice in verse 2, in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Verse 3, now the king of Israel said to the servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" So we have these three kings. The king of Aram, who's in charge of Ramoth-Gilead, has not given the city back. It's been 3 years. We have the king Ahab, who is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and King Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, and they're converging together in a situation that I'm calling a campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. Now in verses 4 and 5, he said to Jehoshaphat, based on all of this, number one, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" So King Ahab wants to invite Jehoshaphat to go fight Ben-Hadad to get the city back. It's been 3 years, he wants it back. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses." In other words, hey, whatever you want to do, we'll do. I'll help you out. This happened, by the way, to be a time when there are good relations between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So we have some good relationships going on here at this time. So Ahab's being strategic, and he inquires this of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's very magnanimous, and he says, "Yes, I'll help you." Now notice in verse 5, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now it's interesting. Ahab is wanting to exert his power and influence in the region and get the city back. And at the same time, Jehoshaphat is displaying that he's a devotee of the Lord. He wants to make sure that the Lord is in this, and it's not just something that Ahab wants to do, and then Jehoshaphat's going to get all caught up in this intrigue, and doesn't know what the final outcome is going to be. So Ramoth-Gilead, this town, becomes a flashpoint. It's a gateway to move the entire narrative forward. And Ramoth-Gilead is mentioned at least 7 times in these first several verses, making it very strategic and important to the narrative. Why was it important and strategic? Well, if I had a map up here, you would know why. Ramoth-Gilead sits on the precipice, the crossways of 2 or 3 significant ancient highways. And so it's a strategic route for people going east and west and north and south. First of all, you cut across what's called the Transjordanian Highway, which is a north and south highway, and also an intercoastal highway, which is all the way over on the coast. So if you're in control of Ramoth-Gilead, you're in control of a northeast, north and south highway, and an east and west highway. Very important for ancient caravans and for traveling. It gave incredible defense to people that were traveling in caravans, and helped avoid as much as possible bandits, robbers, etc. Now they know all of this in the back of their minds because they know all the geography. We don't know all of that geography, but believe me, the geography is driving the narrative forward. And Ramoth-Gilead is significant in this entire episode. Now, as frightening and adversarial as our situations may become in life, we should always do what Jehoshaphat did. That is, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Ahab is all into wanting to use his influence as the king to get his town back, to help fill the coffers of his kingdom, and to ensure that that's the case. Jehoshaphat's also a king, but he wants to make sure the Lord is in this, first of all. And why we do that is not necessarily just to go to the scriptures to get instructions. That does happen. But when we're inquiring of the Lord, I take it we are attempting to learn from this passage of scripture that we're studying what the heart of God is that we can put to use in that situation in which we're making that inquiry. We need to apply revelation in real life moments so that the eternal tampers with the temporal in our lives. It's no good living the Christian life and the eternal is kind of ostracized over here and has no influence whatsoever upon the temporal where I'm inquiring of the Lord to put the Word of God to use. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I buy that? Should I not? Should I make this decision or should I not? And we're always constantly, when we're bringing the Word of God into the mix, forcing ourselves to have to apply the eternal to the temporal. And that is what the Christian life is all about, putting the eternal to work in the midst of the temporal. And that, I think, is what Jehoshaphat means when he says, hold the phone, in our modern parlance, let's inquire of the Lord the Word of God. Now, in verse 6, what happens? The king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Ahab's always going to these prophets, right? We had them out of Mount Carmel, so on. It's always about 400. I don't know why. Maybe 400 is a magical number of, you know, support or something. I don't know. So he gathers these 400 men as if numbers might, whatever they say, the numbers will be behind it, you know. We like to have the majority behind stuff because then it makes us feel like we're making the right decision, even though many times the majority makes the wrong one. Nonetheless, the king of Israel gathered together his prophets. But notice, Jehoshaphat said, wait a minute, hold the phone. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? You know, Jehoshaphat keeps pushing the envelope back to the word, back to the prophets of God, back to the truth. And I don't blame him because Ahab's a cagey fella. We've seen a lot of him already at work, and I wouldn't want to put a lot of stock in what he might think is discernible as to what's true or not. So Jehoshaphat says, hey, he looked at these 400 prophets and recognized that these just might not be the place we want to go. Do you have a prophet of the Lord we can inquire? Now, I'm going to assume by that there is something wrong with these prophets, that Jehoshaphat discerned that somehow these are prophets of Baal, and who would want to go to Baal? That's unacceptable to Jehoshaphat, thankfully. He's not caught up in necessarily all of the idolatry. So what does Ahab say? Well, he says, there is yet one man by whom we could inquire, but I hate him. And I heard a bunch of chuckles when Jim read that. He says that twice, by the way, but I hate him. And he really does, viscerally, emotionally hate him. Why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, okay, I guess I wouldn't like him either, right? And here's his name. I don't even know how to say it. Micaiah. I'm going to say that. Micaiah is the prophet's name. So apparently, there's this dude amongst the prophets who always says what the truth is, but Ahab doesn't like the truth unless it's clothed to his liking. So Jehoshaphat, again, see, we get the heart of these two kings. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so about this dude. Don't say that. In other words, Jehoshaphat's beginning to get the message that King Ahab isn't quite in the spiritual state that he should be, frankly. He wants to use prophets of Baal. He's got a true prophet, apparently, who hates him. He doesn't want to hear him because he promotes the idea that, you know, of Baal worship, and so on. So there's a lot of things wrong here. And Jehoshaphat's sniffing it out with these inquiries and these questions and these thoughts. So Ahab, the king of Israel, called an officer and said, I think it's verse 9, bring quickly Micaiah. It's almost like, get the guy over here, we'll just get this over with. You know, now I get from that, Ahab doesn't really want to get to the truth. He wants Ramoth Gilead under his arms. That's what he wants. So again, we see the character revealed in their responses to the circumstances of life which were brought to them. Now, you don't want to respond that way, right? I mean, King Ahab's way. However, if you are on a track that says, I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I'm going to get, no matter what I got to do, then you're going to ignore reality and the truth so you can get what you want. However, if you're Jehoshaphat, hopefully, you're going to put the brakes on that. Say, wait a minute. Let's go back to the Word of God. Now, what this tells me is that the Word of God is sufficient for life. If you are tempted to pursue something other than the Word of God as the ultimate authority in your life, then you're going to be deceived. Just count on it. You're going to be deceived. It's the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Don't go looking anywhere else. There's nowhere else to look. And when I end the message, I'm going to give you a warning as well. Just because you think you discern the will of God doesn't mean you have. You got to discern it accurately. See, you can go flitting off doing something and you can say, well, here's the word of God, the will of God. Yeah, but have you discerned that that truly is the word of God accurately? And we'll come back to that. I don't want to cycle through that right now. Bring Micaiah. Now, when a person is not interested in the will of God, the last thing they want is someone telling them what they don't want to hear. Right? So here's this picture in contrast. A king wanting to sincerely inquire as to the will of God. And the other king who viscerally despises hearing the will of God. So, we should therefore interpret Jehoshaphat's request for a prophet of the Lord as a request for a faithful prophet, somebody who sincerely takes the word of God seriously. Ahab hated Micaiah because he always told the king the truth. Oh man, if you ever get in that position, you are in a heap of trouble. You're in a heap of trouble. Ahab wanted to feel good more than he wanted to know the truth. This is another evidence of Ahab's continuing antagonism toward the Lord and his representatives. He hated the messenger because he hated the message. People are not going to want to hear the truth, right? His real conflict is with God. It's not with the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. So we need to guard our hearts so we're sensitive to the mind of God in our lives. But that's not something that happens naturally. You will not naturally guard your heart so you can pursue the will of God. It must be cultivated. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You must accurately study the scriptures. There's a lot of nuances related to our Christian walk that we have to put to use so that our Christian walk is authentic and genuine and based in reality. Now, with that said, this campaign against Ramoth-Gilead is a flashpoint, getting all this out in the open. And Jehoshaphat, Ben-Hadad, King Ahab, Micaiah, the 400 prophets of Baal. We got all these characters, Ed, coming to the forefront. Good to see you, by the way. Takes us to the second point, pursuing the will of God in the matter. That's the point. Pursuing the will of God in this matter. How does that look? What does that mean? Well, verses 10 to 12, notice what happens. Now the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, southern king, were sitting on a particular day, each on his throne. Now they're not talking about the toilet, okay? That's the first thing I thought when I saw that. Sorry. Because they're arrayed in their robes. So I wouldn't think that'd be happening. All the prophets were prophesying before them while they're sitting on their kingly thrones. These are portable thrones, obviously, that were brought to the place so they could sit there and people would recognize, oh, there are the kings. Let's go kill them. You know, whatever. And then we have another character show up, verse 11. Then Zedekiah made horns of iron for himself. So we got this sketchy scene, the two kings sitting on their portable thrones with arrayed in their robes. People may be coming to present themselves before them. I don't know what's going on. But this Zedekiah guy, who's a prophet, makes these horns of iron for himself and says, thus says the Lord. So he's a prophet. With these you will gore the Arameans, that is Ben-Hadad and the Arameans from the north, until they're consumed. Apparently he's got some vision as to how King Ahab would dispatch Ben-Hadad and get the city back, Ramoth-Gilead. And these chains of iron, horns of iron, were made by him in some fashion to do that. I don't know. But all the prophets, these 400 prophets and others, are prophesying the same thing. Maybe not right in front of the kings, but whenever they were called before the kings. And here's what they were all saying, verse 12. Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So everybody's in agreement that this needs to happen. By the way, I guess I was right with them sitting in these portable thrones at the gateway of the city. They were participating in holding court and making judgments for the people. So let's say that there was an issue between Mark and, what's your name? Oh, Greg. And they got an issue. They got some boundary issue. They would go to the courts, to the gates, and if the kings were available, they would make a judgment after hearing the case. Or if they weren't available, some judge would be sitting next to that and they would make a judgment. But anyway, that's what was going on. And Zedekiah comes in the midst of this and presents these irons and says, this is how you're going to kill the king. So he's got some vision that King Ahab is going to have victory along with everybody else agreeing with it. Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Well, you know, Micaiah, he's a little different. He's been told everybody's in agreement. Now get with the program, would you? Is what's going on. Get with the program. So all of the assistants of King Ahab tried to persuade Micaiah to speak in agreement with the 400 other prophets and everybody else. Micaiah says, verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord speaks to me, that shall I speak. So Micaiah assured him, listen, I'm going to simply repeat whatever God tells me. All right? So this is a dramatic scene here. I don't want you to, you know, this isn't just kind of some vanilla situation going on here. This is a dramatic moment that is happening, and what comes out of it is going to be very significant for the outcome. One of the reasons why is because Micaiah was in prison. That's where Ahab chose to put him. We know that from 1 Kings 22, verse 26, when he was brought out of the prison in rags and chains to stand before these two kings and to represent himself on behalf of the Lord. Yes, life would be so much easier if we would all just compromise and agree with one another, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be? In order to bring peace and tranquility, if we could just all tolerate the situation, and Micaiah, just play along, forget about the truth. As the Lord lives, well, of course he lives, but in this case, maybe we need to kind of grave with a curve, okay? Let the majority rule. Let's decide. Agreement. Let's all coexist. Come on. That's what's going on here. Well, verses 15 to 18, the king said to him, that's Ahab, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? The question of the moment, what should we do? What's it going to be? All this peer pressure, boom, come on, Micaiah. Micaiah's got God pressure. I got to speak what the Lord tells me. Is it peer pressure or God pressure? What's it going to be? And he answered and said, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, that's about, I'm not sure that Ahab necessarily wanted to hear that, but notice, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Well, that's what he's been doing. Just because you don't want to hear it doesn't mean it's not the truth. You know, it's like Elijah. Micaiah was willing to stand alone for God. Micaiah had stood before Ahab many times before, according to verse 8. But this time he told the king what he wanted to hear sarcastically. Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into your hand. But Ahab's response is also sarcastic. How many times have I got to adjure you to tell me the truth in the name of the Lord? Well, he had never had to tell Micaiah to speak the truth in the Lord's name because he always did. That was one consistent element of Micaiah's ministry. Now, don't you want your desire for the will of God and your passion for the Word of God to mark your life? Don't you want that? Don't you want your commitment to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture to distinguish you amongst the people of God? You see, in our day and age, this is an opportunity for us to stand as followers of Jesus, committed to the Scriptures. How do you know that you're a distinguished disciple of Jesus? Because you are committed to the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. That's why. And by the way, that tribe is decreasing in the church today. Again, I'm going to say it's the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. God has given us His revelation. And without that revelation, we would have no idea how they think in heaven. Have no comprehension. I mean, you could tell me one thing, I could tell you another thing, and we walk away. Who knows? Now, in verses 17 and 18, we got this incredible scene that I tried to make sense out of, see if it works. Verse 17, it says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. So he says, you want some truth? Here it is. You don't want sarcasm? Okay, fine. You're sick and tired of listening to the truth that I tell you all the time? Then I'm going to give you some truth. Here it is. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep with no shepherd. That's what I see, Ahab. I see the people of God without a leader. That's what I see. That's your job. But you aren't doing it. And he says, and the Lord said, by the way, I need a Kleenex if you have one, somebody. And he said, the Lord said, these have no master. Here. Oh, boy. Right. Thank you. These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, you got a job to do and you aren't doing it. So, you know, you're at fault. Then the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I mean, Ahab is, what can you say? What can you say? You know, each of us has a tribe. You realize that? Each of us has sheep. Peter says, shepherd the flock among you. You have a flock. What are you doing with them? See, are you teaching them? Or are you just leading them? Are you the Pied Piper? Or are you teaching them the Word of God? Is your tribe scattered? Having no shepherd, having no master? Or have you engaged with your tribe, your flock? I have a flock. You're part of my flock. You have a flock. You have an extended family. You have men and women who seek you for spiritual advice. You need to make sure that's channeled biblically, in biblical directions, because you have a responsibility to disciple people. We have one mandate. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's our mandate. We have no other. Ahab obviously is missing it. So Micaiah's vision was a defenseless Israel without a human shepherd, namely Ahab. In verse 17, they would come home after the battle peacefully. In verse 18, the king responded to this prophecy of his death glibly. He could not have believed that the Lord's word was for him. And Micaiah was challenged to tell the truth, and he gave him the truth. First mockingly, and then realistically. And in both cases, Ahab wouldn't take it. This guy is spiritually sick, frankly. What he didn't consider was that though Micaiah prophesied evil towards Ahab, he was prophesying the truth. He didn't consider that. Totally missed it. And the final episode unwinds for us, beginning in verse 19. Now remember, we're pursuing the will of God in this matter, the matter of Ramoth-Gilead, of course. But in verses 19 to 23, the story goes on, the beat goes on. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." And okay, Ahab, I'm going to give it to you again. Hear the word of the Lord. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Now we got a third throne. "And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Now there are only a handful of people that got visions like this in the Bible. This is very significant for this guy Micaiah. Guy you probably never heard of before today. I may have, but I don't remember. And he has this kind of a vision. The Lord sitting on his throne, all the hosts of heaven on both sides. I mean, that's Ezekiel. That's the Apostle John. Not many more. And then Micaiah. That's amazing, frankly. And there's this interchange going on, so listen. It's an incredible insight. So look, think of it this way. Think of it as opening up something so you can peek inside. Okay? So that's what we have going on right now. I'm going to read it to you. It's open and you're peeking inside. This is what we're getting, a glimpse of something that is actually really happening. All right? So Micaiah is peeking inside and he hears the Lord say this. "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" All right? "I will entice him." Verse 22, the Lord said to him, to this angel or this spirit, who said, "I got a plan, I'll help." The Lord said to him, "How?" Micaiah is watching all this happen. And he said, the spirit said, "I will go out and I will become a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all those prophets." Okay, so I'll speak in agreement with them. So he hears this interchange. Then God said, "Okay, you are to entice him and also you are to prevail. Go and do so." And then it concludes with, "The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." So Micaiah sees this interchange happen near the throne of God. Here's God's contribution to it. Here's the spirit's contribution to it. And here's the plan being hatched in order for the whole thing to go forward. So the Lord puts a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets. Now, Micaiah proceeded to explain that Ahab was the target of this plan. God's going to lure Ahab into battle, which is the second half of the chapter, which we aren't going to read today. But the second half of the chapter is the death of Ahab. Okay? What we're looking at this morning is the prelude, the build-up to that. And God's involved in the plan through using an enticing spirit to draw Ahab into battle in Ramoth-Gilead, where he would then die. And Micaiah is seeing this plan hatched for a moment in this interchange between God in the spirit. So, Ahab still is remaining unbelieving. God was Ahab's real enemy, not Ben-Hadad. Now, the identity of this spirit that stood before the Lord and offered to entice Ahab is problematic, I understand. But that's what he actually saw. This spirit could be a personified spirit of prophecy. I don't know. Or it may have been a demon. Or it could have been Satan. Or it could have been an angel who wanted to participate in the working out of God's plan in this particular incident. I don't know. Saul, King Saul, saw a spirit shortly before his own death in 1 Samuel 28, verse 31. The whole point of this interchange and our being brought into it through Micaiah's observation of it is that God wanted to bring judgment against Ahab. Enough is enough. So God asked this heavenly host for a volunteer to deceive Ahab and lead him into battle that he would die. Ahab wanted to be deceived, frankly. Every decision Ahab made put him in a position where he would be deceived. He wanted this deception, so God says, if that's what you want, I'm going to give it to you. Same thing in Romans 1. God gave them what? God gave them over to their desires. God gave them over to the lust of their flesh. If you want something badly enough, eventually God will let you have it, even if it destroys your life. So, we get to see and observe this working out in this situation. Now, this is the vision that Micaiah had of what was going on in the heavenlies. The Lord dispatches the spirit to go and persuade Ahab to go into battle at Ramoth-Gilead and die there. The entire point of the exchange is to give us a glimpse into how God dispatches his plans through the use of angels, demons, Satan, and whomever in the heavenlies above that God may use. Now, we often say that God's ways are not our ways, right? And that's true. When I read this, I said to self, God's ways are not my ways. We have no idea about so many things that God is doing. Sometimes, like at Jesus' baptism, we hear the Father's commitment to his Son. We never heard that before. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we know that. God revealed it to us. God was doing something we weren't aware of. Or at the Transfiguration, we learn of Moses and Elijah still alive. Interesting. So that whole incident brings something to us that we didn't know before. Revelation. Or at Jesus' death, again, we hear the Father's passion for his Son and the work his Son was doing on the Father's behalf. Moments when the priorities of heaven become real to us and available to us here on earth, and God gives us a peek and a glimpse into it. So there's a lot of stuff going on we have no comprehension of. And every once in a while we get a peek. So we have the goings-on of Ramoth-Gilead in the pursuit of the will of God, which brings us to the last moment here, starting in verse 24, what I call, who is in charge here? Who's in charge here? So in verse 24, Zedekiah comes back to the scene. And what does Zedekiah do? It says he came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Well, here's another guy who doesn't like Micaiah either. People don't, you know, if they don't want the truth, people aren't going to like you. Don't compromise the truth. So he struck Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, how did the Spirit of the Lord allow you to peek into stuff like that and pass from me to you? You see, so he's jealous. Zedekiah is a fellow prophet. He wants all the action. Smack. Go back to prison where you belong. What does Micaiah say? Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner court to hide yourself what I mean. Zedekiah responded the way many people do when they're defeated in an argument. What do? They respond violently. He struck him on the cheek. You know, it was an idea of an insult to Zedekiah that Micaiah would speak on behalf of God when that's Zedekiah's job. So he responded with violence. And apparently, after some type of judgment, Zedekiah will attempt to protect himself by hiding out in some inner room somewhere. So he's still got his uppins coming or whatever. And there's going to be a moment when Zedekiah is going to realize, yikes, I should have listened to Micaiah, but I didn't. In verses 26 to 28, the king of Israel says, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son. In other words, put him back in jail where he's been. And then in verse 27 say, thus says the king, that is Ahab, put this man back in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. So Ahab still is ticked off. He still hasn't learned his lesson. He still doesn't understand that all of this going on is setting up his own death. Doesn't see it. Still hates Micaiah. Wants him in prison. Wants to treat him dirty. You know, Ahab's an evil dude. But Micaiah has one more thing to say. I like this guy. Verse 28. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Wow, what a warning to Zedekiah. Here he's being carted off back into prison. Nothing's changed for him. And he says, if you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he concluded, says to everybody listening, listen, all you people, to what I just said. I'm putting my reputation on the line. If what I said is not true and this man is not dead, then I'm a liar. And you can count on that. Now, Ahab proved to be really hard. He doesn't have any sensibilities at all. You know, instead of repenting at this prophetic word of judgment, as he had previously done, he just turns it up a notch and asserts his authority even more. Now, King Ahab responded the way many tyrants do when they're confronted with the truth. Ahab wanted Micaiah imprisoned and deprived. Feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction, he says. The prophet Micaiah made one final appeal, and he's willing to be judged by everybody. Listen, all you people. You know, a prophet had a rough life. You need to study the prophets like Micaiah. There's so many of them tucked into the scriptures, here and there, over here and down there. And they had a rough life if they were prophets that told the truth. Many times, the message for the king was not what the king wanted to hear. In this particular case, they put him in prison, gave him nothing. Ahab believed the lie. He's going to go to war. He believes he'll come back successful. So he says, until I come back in peace, keep this guy in jail. So what? Let me give you some final thoughts to consider from this episode. Number one, if you desire to pursue the will of God, then first of all, determine that it is the will of God you are following. Why do I say that? Many, many people, including myself, have come to the conclusion often that, always wanted to do that. First of all, determine that it's the will of God you're pursuing. Many, many times people have gone off pursuing something that they thought was the will of God, and it isn't. You know, we can be deceived into thinking that we're pursuing the will of God just so we can get our way. That's what Ahab was doing. This makes the Christian life a very fragile pathway because we are responsible. We're accountable for everything we do. We're accountable for what we think is the will of God and putting it to work. You may think that if I buy this, it's okay, even though I'm going to get into debt that I shouldn't get into, because I know I got this check coming to cover that and take care of this, and then I can rob Peter and pay Paul and Mary over here, and then Peter. I like that song from the 1960s. And the next thing you know, you're in a heap of trouble because you violated the will of God at step three, even though you thought you were pursuing it in step one, in order to get what you thought you needed to have in step two. And it's important that if you're going to pursue the will of God, it is accurate. It's accurate. We've lost friendships. We lost a dear friendship because I was unwilling to do something that they perceived was the will of God and I perceived wasn't. And to this day, 25 years later, we have no relationship. So it's important. You just can't say, well, I'm going to do the will of God, and then that settles it. That's not settling anything. It's accurately discerning the will of God. That's important. Number two, pursuing the will of God correctly discerned can bring a great amount of difficulty into your life. You may have to reset your priorities. You may, or your schedule, or your lifestyle, or your friendships. I don't know. Jesus says it this way. You're going to have to count the cost. That's what Jesus said of being my disciple. So when you correctly discern the will of God, it can bring more difficulty to you, not less. You know, it's not about bringing heaven to earth. It's about conforming my life to the eternal values that actually exist and putting that to work in the temporal. You do that, then God says, I'm looking to and fro across the whole globe to find somebody who has a heart after me. You do that, and you're right where God wants you to be because you're willing to count the cost. It doesn't matter to you. The third and final thing I'd say is, what is important on this side of the grave is the truth. The truth. We don't want to live lies. We don't want to live based in deception. Truth is the way things actually are. It's the only place our lives can really be calibrated in a way that brings glory to God. Truth is reality, and reality is the way things actually are. And if we put reality to work, we're agreeing with God about what is true. And the truth will what? That you're free. See? And we're going to be talking about that, by the way, in Galatians. So, with all that said, I hope that in these 30 verses or so, the Spirit of God is able to use something helpful in your particular situation. I don't know your particular situation. I know some of it for some of you, and you know some of it for me. But in that situation, we want to pray with you, care for you, bear your burdens, share with you, love you, and be there for you. For one another. It's about one another. So, let me pray. Father, there's a lot in this incident that we can subscribe to. There's a lot here that we can put to work. And, I mean, it's the stuff you have in this passage is mind-blowing. And we thank you for all the different pieces that have come together in this, in these verses, to give us some insight as to how we should conduct our lives. So we submit ourselves to you with gratefulness and thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.